Many years back in the little Our Daily Bread devotional guide, Herb Vanderloot wrote a story about a missionary in Africa, and he urgently needed to get to a village that was on the other side of a raging river that had flooded and knocked down all the footbridges. And he came to the last footbridge. He needed to get across. That footbridge was ruined, and he didn't know what to do. He had to get there, and he couldn't get there. So he dropped to his knees right there next to the river, and he said, "Dear Lord, I have to do this. I have to get to this village, and I can't get to it." And suddenly, he heard a cracking sound, and the river, because it was flooding, had undermined the roots of a tree, and the tree went, "Eek," and fell down across the river. And the missionary stood up, thanked the Lord, and walked across the tree to get where he needed to be. We have 2,000 years now of church history where the Lord has been taking care of people. Taking care of people, especially who want to follow him and serve him. And all of that is predictable because when the Lord gave us the Great Commission, he said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." And so we have the Great Commission. Technically, we have five Great Commissions. And so today we're going to talk about the five Great Commissions. And this is a series on the life and teachings of John and how each of these commissions would have impacted John in a really mighty way. And so, you know, we have five because Matthew has a conversation that we call the Great Commission. And Mark has one, and Luke has one, and John has one. That's four. And then you come to the book of Acts, and there's another one in Acts chapter one. That's five. And all of these are different, quite different. There is some overlap, but not as much overlap as you might imagine. So there is overlap, but there is also difference. And so we have to really see all five to get a feel for them. Not only are they overlapping and yet different, there are actually three different contexts. And so when you're dealing with Matthew and Mark, which are somewhat similar, Matthew and Mark are not the same as John. The one you had in your scripture reading today, this one, is Resurrection Sunday in the upper room in Jerusalem. And remember how this goes. The same day at evening, first day of the week, Jesus rose from death, and this is Resurrection Sunday. The doors were shut. Why were they shut? Because of fear of the Jewish people. The disciples are huddled together. Jesus came, stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he has that famous line in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." So that's the big commission on that occasion. "So send I you." And then he breathes on them. They receive the Holy Spirit, which is a temporary receiving of the Holy Spirit. 50 days later, day of Pentecost, they'll get the indwelling Holy Spirit forever. But this is temporary until then to tide them over for a month and a half. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Receive the Holy Spirit. And that's Great Commission number one. So obviously that's Resurrection Sunday in Jerusalem, in the upper room with just the disciples. Well, then you come a couple weeks later and you have the Great Commission of Matthew and Mark. We think those take place on the same occasion. And we're not in Jerusalem anymore. We're 70 miles north in Galilee. And we're not in the upper room. We're on a mountain. And this is where Jesus says, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And this is said not only to the disciples, evidently, but to 500 people at once. So we don't have a little gathering in an upper room. We have a big gathering on the mountain. So that's occasion number two. Well, then Luke and Acts, and remember Luke wrote Acts, so naturally they would be similar. The Luke account and the Acts account are back down in Jerusalem. So that's 70 miles south again, get back down near Jerusalem, near Bethany, on the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, we have Luke's account and the Acts account. And those are going to be similar again. But you see, we have three different occasions. In Jerusalem, Resurrection Sunday. In Galilee, 2 weeks later on a mountain. Back down to Mount Olives by Jerusalem, day 40. And so three different occasions, five different conversations, five different accounts. All right, so you have to understand that on the first occasion, but surely for the whole month and a half, the disciples, John in particular, must have been shell-shocked. But on that first Resurrection Sunday, the "So Send I You" commission, wow, can you just let yourself feel the emotions that the Apostle John and his fellow disciples have been through? Mark 16:10. And she, Mary Magdalene, because she goes to the tomb with the other women, she's apparently younger. They open the tomb, and the angels are there. The tomb is empty. Mary bolts. The other women stay. Mary bolts back and she tells the disciples in John chapter 20. The disciples go to look at the empty tomb. But look at their emotional state. In Mark 16, when Mary arrives there, she says, oh, his body is gone. And it says she found the disciples as they mourned and wept. They're very upset emotionally. This is, of course, Resurrection Sunday. And they are mourning and weeping over what took place 3 days earlier with the crucifixion. All right, John 20. Well, then they race to the tomb and there's that glimmer of hope because it says the Apostle John went in the tomb and he saw and he believed. Like, wow. All right, so there's lift. There's mourning and weeping and then there's lift. In John 20, 19, there's still fear, though, because it's when Jesus appears that day at evening, first day of the week, doors shut because of fear of the Jews. So you see the emotions. We're really low. We're kind of high. We're still afraid. And so there's this emotional roller coaster. They must have been emotionally wrung out. And a few weeks ago, I talked about that term, mysterium tremendum. And the idea is it's scary and it's exciting. And this is the verse that shows that so well in Luke's account. They were terrified and affrighted. They were frightened. And he said, then why are you troubled? In verse 41, and they didn't believe it. They couldn't believe it because of joy. So what are you? Are you afraid? Are you happy? And the answer is, yes, I'm just emotional. I'm just so emotional. And so this is what it was like when the first great commission came down, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And that was the emotions of it. Not only, I'm sure, on that day, but there must have been an emotional month and a half for all the disciples, John first and foremost among them. But as emotional as it all was, they were sent. On day one, Resurrection Sunday, John knew that he was sent. He says to them, peace to you as my Father has sent me, so send I you. So they are emotionally encouraged and propped up, and then they're sent, and so are you. So in the five commissions, the five great commissions, I want you to see a couple things with me this morning. In the first place, John coming to terms with the supernatural implications of Jesus' messiahship. And by the way, you have to come to terms with that as well. And in the second case, John becoming comforted and enabled by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you are going to be all through your Christian life comforted and enabled by the Holy Spirit. So you're going to see the same things, I hope, this morning that John saw when he was receiving those great commissions along with his fellow disciples and in Galilee on the mountaintop 70 miles north with 500 other people besides. All right, so here's what we're finding with these supernatural implications. The disciples now are learning a lot of things in a real hurry in a way that is going to leave an impression, a lifelong impression on them. Matthew 28, in this great commission text, go ye therefore and teach all nations, we find the disciples on the mount in Galilee. And remember, they're visiting Galilee. This is where all the disciples are from. And they're visiting Galilee as their home area for the last time. After this, the disciples are going to go back down for the other great commission that Luke and Acts are going to record for us. They're going to go back down to Jerusalem, and really they're just going to stay there. When Jesus was risen from death and the angels met the women, the angel said, make sure you tell them that Jesus is going to rendezvous with them in Galilee. And remember, Mary, Jesus' mother, is listening to that. And I have to think, because any good mother would think this, right? He's going to rendezvous in Galilee. He's coming home. That's what she would think. But they didn't stay there. They had the commission in Galilee. Then by day 40, probably considerably before day 40, they're back down in Jerusalem. And they set up the Jerusalem church, and they never really leave Jerusalem again. But anyway, back in Galilee on the mountain, they're worshiping Jesus. You have Jehovah's Witness friends who say you shouldn't worship Jesus. You should worship God only, and Jesus is not God. That's what they say. I hope you will see that they worship Jesus. When you show this text to your Jehovah's Witness friend, they're going to say, well, they're not really worshiping, they're bowing down, because that's what the word in Greek really means, to bow down. We have no problem with that. Whatever. But you should also tell them that the Old Testament forbids that any person should ever bow down to any but the true God. They think that Jesus is a God, small letter G. And so you cannot bow down to a God other than the true God. same as you cannot worship a God other than the true God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses help themselves nothing at all by making it bow down instead of worship. The point is, they're bowing down to Jesus as God, and they worshiped him. And so they are understanding now the supernatural implications of Jesus' messiahship. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus starts by saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." All power. All power. Not just power on earth, but power in heaven and earth. You realize, of course, that whoever has all power is God. When you locate the person who has all power in heaven and in earth, that's God. Whoever that is, that's God. And we find the disciples here understanding, coming to terms with this idea that Jesus has taken up all power in the whole universe that makes him God. Messiah is God. He also is very interesting in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name. That's one name, singular. Now, don't you think it should have said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Should have been three names, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's not three names. It's one name. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have all the same name. And there's just one name that describes them all, which is exactly what you would expect in a Trinitarian situation. By the way, in the Acts account of the Great Commission, you can see the Trinity as well. Assembled together, this is on the Mount of Olives, sort of the same as in Bethany, but it's the border of Bethany. Assembled together on the Mount of Olives, he commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem. Don't go back to Galilee. Stick around here until the day of Pentecost. But wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, "You have heard of me. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So you see a Trinitarian arrangement in the Acts Great Commission, as well as Matthew 28:19, the single name. So they're coming to terms. Jesus is God. Jesus is wonderful. Matthew 28:20 again. Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. This is so great. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. You realize, when he gives this commission, evidently there are 500 people around him on this mountain in Galilee, 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And he says, "I'm going to be with you always." With you meaning like just me, John? No, with you. 500 of you. "Yes, but Lord, we're going to leave this mountain. We're going to go 500 different directions. I'll be with you all." You realize that whoever can be with 500 people at once is God. "I'll be with you all. Doesn't matter where you go. Go all the world over and I will still be with you all. I will always be with you. And I will always be with you forever." Do you know that's what you have to grasp this morning as well? You are part of that following. You are one of the disciples, a follower of Jesus. And Jesus just say to you, as well as to anybody else there, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you all the time, to the end of your life and beyond that, to the end of the world as we know it. I will always be with you, and I can be with you." That is so great. And so I'll be with you always to the end of the world. I love the story of Brother Andrew. He was famous in the late 60s and early 70s, during the height of the Cold War, for smuggling Bibles into communist countries. The first time he did this, he was at the border ready to cross into Romania. And Romania was hardcore communist in those days and a pretty scary place. And none of the Christians there were allowed to have Bibles. So he's taking his little Volkswagen Bug that he's been given. It was a gift. And he has loaded it to the gills with Bibles. There are Bibles in the hood because, you know, Volkswagen, when you open the front, there's no motor there. That's the trunk. So Bibles in the hood, Bibles on the passenger seat. Bibles in the back seat and under the back seat, Bibles everywhere. He pulls up to the border, and I mean, this is big stuff. If you get caught doing this, you're going to do some prison time, and it's not going to be pleasant. They might persecute you with all kinds of weird tortures and everything. So he pulls up to the border. There are six cars ahead of him. He watches. Car number one is searched for 40 minutes. The driver gets out. They take out the guy's suitcase, open his suitcase, rifle through his suitcase. 40 minutes. Car number four is searched for 1 hour. They searched, they took the air cleaner off the engine to look and see if the guy had anything in the air filter. All of the cars are searched in depth like this. It's his turn. He pulls up, he hands the guy his papers, and he figures the guy's going to ask him to get out. He puts his hand, Brother Andrew, puts his hand on the door latch, and he's going to open the door, and the guy has his knee against the door. He doesn't want him to open the door. Puts the papers back in his face and waves him on. Brother Andrew is creeping like he's going to pull me over and they're going to do an in-depth search. And he has his foot hovering above the brake pedal for when the guy says halt. But the guy doesn't say halt. So Brother Andrew just keeps creeping on. The guy behind him is pulled up to the inspection station. The guy gets out. They open the hood of his car and Brother Andrew got out of Dodge. He says, what was so great about this? My heart was racing, not with the excitement of the crossing, but with the excitement of having caught such a spectacular glimpse of God at work. And that's what Jesus said would happen, right? Lo, I'm with you always. I will always be with you. Wherever you go to Romania if you want to, and I'm still going to be with you. I will always be with you. To the end of the world, I will be with you to the end of this world as we know it. I love that story. And then we're going to see that it's going to be a pretty miraculous thing that Jesus has in mind with his great commission. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus says, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now, just so you know, a quick aside here. If you're looking at some new versions, they might say that this doesn't really belong in the New Testament. This actually has very good manuscript evidence. The vast majority of all manuscripts of the New Testament and Gospel of Mark contain this. Besides that, we have the leaders of the church who are writing commentaries and teaching Bible lessons, and they refer to this all the time from the earliest times. This is really reliable, and it belongs in the Scripture just the way that I have it before you today from the traditional text. And what's so great here is Jesus is saying, I'm going to do all kinds of crazy, amazing things for you as you follow me and I go with you. As you see there in the blue font, the Lord working with them. And that is so great. We have, again, 2,000 years of doing this. And so, you know, the Lord has been working with us. But imagine what we've seen in 2,000 years. Brother Yun, as we call him, is still living. He was arrested in China, communist China, over and over again. A few years back, they arrested him. And they beat him on the legs so hard, so violently, that he had multiple fractures of the bones on his legs. He'd sit in his cell and he'd prop his legs up. They're just black and blue. Prop his legs up. They're so swollen, so painful. And by propping his legs up on the wall, lying on his back, his legs would fall asleep and the numbness would allow him to get some sleep at night. Took an awful long time for that to heal. A couple months after this terrible beating had broken his legs so badly, a friend was helping him to the restroom. And he and his friend got to talking about how they each had a sense that God wanted Brother Yun to escape from prison that day. And so Brother Yun walks down a flight of stairs, and the cell block gate is supposed to be locked, but it was left over from another prisoner. So he walked through the cell block gate. He went down another flight of stairs and he came to this room and there were guards milling around in this room. And he just kept walking past them like he knew what he was doing and he walked out the door. Now he's in the courtyard and imagine you have cinder block walls and barbed wire all around and there's the exit gate and nobody's there by the exit gate and the gate's not locked. So he walked out the gate, and there was a taxi standing right there, and he just got in the car and went away. And that's how he escaped from prison. And the whole thing, he wasn't really limping, and he had always been limping up until then. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I'll always be with you. I'll always take care of you. Now, truth to tell, some of our dear Christian brothers in that situation have died and they have not escaped. But even then, the Lord is with them. And the Lord didn't say it's going to happen in every case like this. It just said these are the kinds of things you can expect to happen if you follow me. And indeed, those are the kinds of things that have been happening. You see where it says they're going to cast out demons. Kurt Koch was approached by this man who was very involved with the occult. He worshipped the devil, evil spirits. He would not have called them the devil, but he worshipped evil spirits, and he knew how to make charms and amulets that would make people get sick or get well, that would make people fall in love or become enemies. He knew how to make charms and amulets, and people paid him to do that, and he became very sick with tuberculosis, and he was dying, and he came to Kurt Koch, and he said, "I'm so sorry for the way I've lived, and I just want to follow Jesus now." And Koch says he prayed the most earnest and sincere, wonderful prayer of repentance, asking the Lord to please forgive him for all that he had done and to please allow him to be a follower of the Lord's great son. And that's the way it turned out. He became a Christian that day. He lost all of his magical abilities. And contrary to all of that, he got better from tuberculosis. Another lady in Europe had, actually in South Africa, she had an advanced cancer. And she came to a visiting pastor in her area. And she said, I want to have a clean slate. I want to confess my sins and I want to follow Jesus. And so the pastor told her how to do that and led her to the Lord. And she gave her life to Jesus. And for whatever reason, her advanced cancer disappeared. Another missionary was involved in a village where there was all kinds of occult paganism. And there was a Christian man, actually in Nigeria, and both of his lungs were filled with blood. He came to the American missionary and he said, "I just feel like this sickness is from the devil. And I wonder if you would pray that the Lord would release me from it." So the pastor prayed something like this. He said, "Lord, I don't know if this is true, and if this is a silly prayer, then I'm sorry for praying it. But if it's true that this guy has his lungs filled with blood because of some kind of spiritual warfare, then I pray that you'll release him from the spiritual warfare." And the pastor looked at the fellow who was sick, and he demanded that any evil spirits that were in him get out, casting out devils. The man jumped up, and he vomited all his blood, and he immediately felt better. And subsequent x-rays showed that there was no more blood in his lungs, and he was all better. Jesus said, "Here are the kinds of things that are going to happen as you walk with me. They're not going to happen in every case. Some people are going to be imprisoned, and they're not going to be released. Some people are going to get sick, and they're not going to get better. But these are the kinds of things that are going to happen wherever the gospel goes. And these are the things that have indeed been happening just that way." He says, "And you're going to be witnesses unto me. When you go, you're going to be witnesses unto me. And you're going to be witnesses as far as the maps show, to the uttermost part of the earth. You're going to go everywhere with the gospel." And we just love that. "You shall be witnesses unto me." You know what happened here with my death and resurrection. So you're going to go out and you're going to tell people. You're going to be witnesses unto me. You're going to be my ambassadors. You're going to be my deputies. You're going to be my substitutes. And you're going to go out and you're going to tell everybody what they need to know. And you're going to do this to the furthest places on planet Earth. And that's exactly what has happened. You know, the gospel is so wonderful. And the church, the bride of Christ, is so beautiful. And you hear me talk about this from time to time. I'm just so excited about how this gospel has gone everywhere. You know, Wycliffe Bible Translators, all by itself as one organization, has brought a language that has no written form into writing and a scripture portion 995 times. In other words, 995 groups of people in the world had no written language, and then they did. Because the gospel went out into those places so far away. That's just amazing. And with that, everywhere the gospel has gone, things have improved. For one thing, once you teach a person how to read, now there are so many things open to them. I think there's not a public school teacher in America who couldn't get excited about teaching entire villages how to read. And that's the kind of thing that has happened wherever the gospel has gone. And it's not just reading, of course, because the idea was to be a Bible translator. And so these people are getting the Bible, and the gospel has gone. It's changed everybody's lives, not just because of reading, but for so many things. You've heard me talk before about Robert Woodbury. I love him, sociologist who's done some groundbreaking research. And he talks about the effects of Christianity as it has gone from place to place. And he says, early Protestant missionaries tried to reform what they considered abuses in other societies, like foot binding and female cutting and widow burning and consummating marriage before the age of 12. He says, in the Indian subcontinent, high caste Hindus did not organize to assist the untouchables. Those are the destitute, the desperately poor. They did not organize to care about them until after they started converting to Christianity en masse. And suddenly they're always interested in the poor. They didn't care about the poor till the missionaries show them how to be concerned for the poor. That's the effect of the gospel as it went to India. And the same thing could be said everywhere around planet Earth. Dennis Prager says, every civilization had slavery. But only thanks to Judeo-Christian civilization was slavery abolished in Britain and eventually elsewhere. Nevertheless, to speak about any moral superiority of Western or Judeo-Christian civilization is completely unacceptable in our politically correct culture. But that's the way it is. All civilizations had slavery until the Christians said, we can't do this anymore. We're supposed to be loving this neighbor as ourselves, and we have to quit doing this. And so we quit doing it. We Christians quit doing it, and then other places quit doing it, following our lead, following our example. If it weren't for Christianity, slavery would still be universal in human civilization. We changed it. It's what we do. Jesus said, you know, teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. I taught you to love people. Now you go to all these places and you teach them to love people because that's what I told you. And you'll now teach them, and the gospel will go to the uttermost parts of the world and change everything. And that, of course, is the way it has been. I always like to remind you of Charles Loring Brace, just before the Civil War. Here was this guy in New York. And in New York in the early 1800s, there were many, many children living on the streets, just living on the streets. Their parents threw them out. Their parents died. Their parents could not take care of them, so the kids are cut loose on their own. There are thousands of kids in New York City on the streets. Some of those became newsboys. You think, well, that was, you know, a very charming and romantic era. I want to be a newsboy. No, newsboys were very bad boys. They were criminals. And that was the only job they could have. And they lived on the streets. It was a hard life. And so Charles Loring Brace decided he has to do something for the kids on the street, for the newsboys, for everybody. And so he began to take them in. He set up 7 hotels, if you will, bed and breakfasts for the street children. And over 27 years, he took care of 170,000 visitors. He had schools that he set up, daytime schools and evening schools for the street kids. And he taught tens of thousands, 70,000 kids went through his school so they could learn. He took care of 50,000 children who needed to be adopted and gave them homes where they had food and shelter and family love. 50,000 of them in 27 years. The changes in New York City were amazing. When this is talked about, the people were gushing in their praise. One of the policemen in 1861 says, there are not one half as many petty thieves and female offenders, you know, groping, female offenders, as there was last year or in former years once Charles Loring Brace began to work with these kids. The business manager of the New York Sun newspaper said, the newsboys of today may be said to be an entirely different class of people. when Charles Loring Brace was talking to these street children, he told them the gospel. One of his sermons is recorded for us. He's talking to a bunch of newsboys in one of his bed and breakfasts. He says, "I suppose it's very hard for a poor boy to believe at all times that God loves him, half clothed, cold and hungry, sleeping around in boxes, not knowing where he shall get his next meal, and utterly without friends. He can hardly imagine that there is someone above him who truly cares for him and follows and pities him. And yet, boys, it is just that message that we have come to give you, that God loves you." Jesus said, "This gospel is going to go out. It's going to change everything. And I'll go with you to the end of the earth." How great. In these great commissions, we said they had to come to terms with Jesus' supernatural messiahship. And they also are going to receive a lot of comfort. You need this comfort, same as John and the other disciples did. In John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. Peace to you. Shalom. You're going to be okay. As my Father sent me, so send I you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." A boost from the one that Jesus called the Comforter. He's going to help you. He'll be your advocate. In Luke 24:49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but remain in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued." Endued means clothed. Until you're going to put on the Holy Spirit. You're going to put on power from on high. So the Holy Spirit is just going to help you. You're going to see that you feel comforted. In Acts 1:8, you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You're just going to be comforted. You're just going to be helped all through your life. And that's so great. Bilki Sheikh, Muslim woman in the late 60s, Pakistan, she became a Christian. And all of her family hated her because, you know, everything is Muslim. Now she's a Christian. She's considered a traitor to her family. And her dear cousin, whom she loved, died. They were very special friends in their childhood day. And she loved him. And so she was torn. "Do I even go to the funeral? Because it'll probably cause a scene. Everybody hates me there. Should I go to the funeral?" And so she decided that she would take a chance and go to the funeral. She walks in, and everybody walks away. It's like, you know, Moses parting the Red Sea. Everybody walks away. They don't want to be near her. She sees her cousin's mother, Bilki's aunt, crying by herself. And she walked over to her, and she said, "Kareem and I were close. May God bless you and comfort you." That's a very short speech. Now, additionally, she held her close, sat with her, hugged her. And that's all she said. "Kareem and I were very close. God bless you and comfort you." And she stood up. Everybody turns away from her. You know, she's an outcast, so they're shunning her. She walks home and she thinks, "So what have I done? What was accomplished? Was this okay? Did I just make a lot of enemies?" A couple days later, that aunt comes up to her. She said, "I had to come here personally and talk to you." And here's what the aunt said. "I need to tell you how much comfort you were. It's, I don't know, something new, something warm and special." Jesus said, "You're going to be clothed with power from on high. When you live the Christian life, I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to help you. I'll be with you to the end of the world." And you and I are living that right this minute. I don't know what you're going through right now. But Jesus' great commission to you is the same. You just go out there and be my representatives. Tell people about me. What you've learned, you tell others. And if you do that, you can go to the end of the world. And I'll be right there with you. I'm going to clothe you with power and your life is going to be supernatural. And that's what we learn from the Apostle John and all the apostles with the Great Commission.